the Old Testament. We did our overview of Leviticus last week, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but I did want to make sure we understood how it's broken up and some of its purposes and why it would still be relevant to Christians today in different ways. And then today we want to do an overview of Numbers, but we're going to spend just a very few weeks covering a couple of the main stories in the book that I think are important. I'll explain that in a moment. But I wanted to also give an overview of the book as well, so we have some idea again of what's there, what's going on, and when we read through it to understand the points of it. So Numbers contains all kinds of different literature. It's not just historical. I mean, it's certainly a historical narrative. All five books are to some degree. We saw in Leviticus, so there's only three very short narratives in that book. But it contains poetry, speeches, songs, travelogues, laws, calendars, prophecies, military records. I mean, all sorts of things are in the book of Numbers. And it deals primarily with the period of the 40 years of wandering. Why there was 40 years of wandering right up until the time they get ready to enter into Canaan. And then, of course, Joshua will be record those events there. And so the name Numbers refers to two censuses that were taken, one at the beginning of the book, the other at the end of the book. The one at the beginning was taken right after they left Egypt, and it was concerned with how many men there were of military or fighting age. From these numbers, it is guesstimated that there were perhaps 2 million people or so, which is a phenomenal just in the sense that God sustains this number through basically a very barren land. And so it just shows that God is not limited in how well he takes care of us, right? And then at the end, before they get ready to enter into the land, is taken again. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. Overall, though, it tells the story of the first generation dying off, the ones, as we'll see, who did not have the faith to enter the land. They die off during those 40 years, and the next generation coming along and getting ready to enter the promised land. The first section is divided into three sections here. The first one, chapters 1 through 10, tell of Israel setting out for Canaan. After they pack the tabernacle that had just been built, they pack it up, and they move out. In fact, there's many laws or regulations about the order of the procession, but they didn't just, in mass, just kind of go on their own way, disorganized as they marched through 40 years, but they had a certain order that they had to be in. The priests were carrying, the Levites were carrying the ark at the beginning, Judah being first, and then the tribes in different orders all the way to the end. So there was a very organized march in following the Lord. The Lord gives us instruction. We are not left to kind of just do our own thing in this world. And I think that's a very obvious example there as we study what's going on here. As they are, as we'll read later on, an example for us today. Even in the arrangement of the camp, when they set up camp, remember they were following the pillar of cloud and fire? That's when it stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. And when they set up camp, there was an order to that. The tabernacle was in the center. The Levites surrounded that. The different tribes of Levi, or clans of Levites, surrounded that. And then, three tribes on one side, three on the other, three on all four sides. And so, even then, you see, though, the presence of God in the middle, and the priests were kind of like a buffer to the rest of the people. That even, you know, again, in the Old Testament, access to God was limited. There were problems that they constantly were being reminded of. There has to be some way provided for you to have peace, fellowship, and access to God, right? So even in the way they camped, some of these things were taught to us. So again, how they broke camp, how they set up camp, how the sanitary conditions of the camp, all these things were heavily relegated. And so one thing in this section that I thought was interesting is in chapter 6, verse 22 of Numbers. this is Aaron's blessing. I remember this because I remember my parents and my grandparents very often quoting this when we maybe were getting ready to leave, to be separated for some reason. Perhaps some have visited and they were getting ready to leave. And, you know, a very appropriate blessing upon those leaving. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his son saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. So again, it was important that the Lord said, this is something that you need to keep before the people, that if there is to be blessing that matters, the Lord must do it. And so it's a good thing for us to remember that, to pray God's blessings upon one another, and to do a great greeting and a great way, a send-off, you might say. But anyway, that was very familiar to me when I read that, and so I thought that was good to point out. The second section is the chapters 11 through chapter 25, records their failure at the border. Again, I want to be careful. I don't assume that everybody is familiar with everything, but we know, and we're going to deal with this. Next week, we're going to have a sermon just on the 12 spies and what all went through there. But we know they came there. The 12 spies went in. 10 said that, well, we can't possibly take this land, even as good as it is. The people are huge. There's giants. We're like grasshoppers. And they didn't have any faith, and the people believed them. And so they, you know, said, you know, basically started blaming God and Moses for bringing them there to die. And that's when God says, well, because of your unbelief, you're going to die in the wilderness, and the next generation will go in. And so that's the second section, deals with all that took place there and the subsequent wanderings until that first generation died out. There were numerous murmurings and even challenges to Moses' leadership during this time. Even Miriam and Aaron at some point had some trouble with Moses. That's when Miriam was struck with leprosy. It's also when we read of Aaron's rod that budded, as some said to Aaron, you know, some of the Levites were jealous because Aaron was the high priest. Why can't we be the high priest? And we have dealt with those things already as we went through Exodus. But that's some of the things that we see. And each time God sends judgments, when the people murmur and don't show faith and rebel against his leadership, God sends judgment upon them. And there's some semblance of repentance, but it never lasts very long. And that was, of course, always been one of Israel's failings, is that because as a whole, Israel was an unregenerate people. The demonstration of the Old Testament is that man does not have the power apart from God to do right, to obey him and to come to him. And that the wilderness wanderings is a prime example of that. So as they come near to Canaan a second time after the 40 years, the kings around the border of, really on the eastern side of Jordan, who were kind of like a buffer to Canaan, began to worry. And we are told the story of Balak hiring Balaam. King Balak was the king of Moab. He hires Balaam to put a curse on Israel because he's worried that Israel is going to use up all the resources. You know, there's not enough resources for all these people, and so Israel wasn't going to attack them. There's no indications, we'll see when we deal with that, of fearing that Israel was going to do them harm, but they just were worried about the whole situation. And so they hired Balaam to curse Israel. And we'll spend 2 or 3 weeks dealing with that particular subject. It is the longest section, really, in Numbers, at least the longest account of anything. And I think there's just a lot of good things there to see. And Balaam is mentioned more, you know, than Mary, Mother of Jesus, more than most of the disciples. So there's some things there we want to deal with that I think will be good. So we'll save that for another time as well. But in this section, we have Korah being swallowed up by the ground for their rebellion, the account of the poisonous snakes due to their complaining about the manna, Also, the immorality at Peor, which led to judgments, where we see the law of one hanging on a piece of wood to take away the curse of the people. I'll deal with that in just a moment, some of those things. But this is in this section. And so what we see in that second section is God is removing the older generation, and we find that many of them, I don't know if most of them, but certainly a large portion of those, that faithless generation, were not going to die peaceably in their beds at night. They were going to be, they were going to die due to their rebellion and God's judgment on them. It's interesting that when we come to the second census, which would be after the 40 years, there's only two names that are repeated. Who should they be? Joshua and Caleb, right? And so, it's kind of a stark lesson there of what's happened during these 40 years. And there's a very obvious historical narrative going through, the book of Numbers. So the final section begins in chapter 26. And here they are making preparations to enter the land. They are camped on the eastern bank of Jordan in the land of Moab. At this point, Joshua is appointed to take Moses' place, since Moses has, in a sense, forfeited his right to see the land, or at the least to enter the land, because he struck the rock the second time instead of speaking to it, as God had told him to do that second time. And, of course, we dealt a lot with that earlier about the type there of Christ only had to be struck once, Christ being that rock that gives life. And from then on, we come to Christ in prayer. Christ never has to be re-sacrificed. And I think that there's, you know, I think that's kind of the reason why the Lord was very careful about this and didn't allow that type to be broken. But remember, Moses was allowed to go up on Mount Pisgah and view the land. He wasn't allowed to go into it, but he was allowed to view it, and you know, the songs that are, have been come from that, the idea of being able to see Beulah land, from Mount Pisgah's lofty, heights. The song, as the song goes and so forth, but that's where all that came from. The different festivals that are to be observed when they get into the land are reviewed. We find out there that Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were given permission to set up on the eastern side of Jordan, instead of going into the other side of Jordan. The rest of them, they were given permission to set up along the eastern side, the half-tribe of Manasseh being on the top, I think Gad in the middle, then Reuben at the bottom. In case you're not interested with the half-tribe of Manasseh, what does that mean? In the book of Numbers, there was, of course, the tribes were composed of different clans, and evidently one of the larger clans, or a large clan, the man who was the head of that had died without any sons. He had many daughters. I don't know if they were sure if it was seven, however many it was, but he had daughters. And as the custom was, the land, the inheritance was passed on to the son. Well, the daughters come to Moses and say, look, our father died without any sons, and so give us their inheritance, blessed to be passed on to somebody else. And our families don't get to have the inheritance that comes to them. And so Moses went to the Lord about it. The Lord said, yes, they're right. That's a good idea. So do that. And so they were given, again, a whole tribe, as it were, their own tribe or own area of land to have. And so from that point on, it was the half tribe of Manasseh that it's referred to. So when you read that, that's what's going on there. We also read where the six cities of refuge were set up. And evidently they were familiar with these cities. And if you look on a map, you see they were spread out evenly in the land. There were three on one side, kind of three on the other. And so there was always a city of refuge close by, fairly close by, that someone could flee to. If you accidentally killed somebody, in a way that would be considered manslaughter, that one would not receive the death penalty for. By and large, many of the way justice was meted out back then was by the family of the one who had been killed. And so, you know how tempers get, how emotions get in situations like that. And so if someone had accidentally killed somebody, and, you know, they were pretty confident that his family might come after them, he was allowed to run to the city of refuge. And as long as he stayed within the walls, the family had no rights over him to carry out justice or revenge, however it might be. But if he left the town, then all bets were off, and he's kind of putting his hands in his own, his life in their hands. Once the high priest died, however it might be soon, it might be before this guy dies, who knows, or, you know, but whenever he died, then he was legally free to leave, and the family of the person killed no longer had any rights over him. They were not allowed to harm him in any way. So that's what the city of refuge are. We'll, I think, deal with that at some point in the future a little bit more. There are certainly some ideas there, some types of running to Jesus Christ and different things. And it was the death of a high priest that sets you free and so forth. But that's what, it's one of the things that we read of in the book of Numbers. All right, so I want to spend the rest of the time looking at a couple of the big, important types that we find in the book of Numbers that you're maybe familiar with. I know there are some here probably who are not, and some who have not. I've dealt with some of these things in detail before, but probably not everybody was here. And even if everybody was here, I know enough to know that I could preach a whole sermon on something, and in about 2 months, everybody, including myself, is completely forgotten, right? So it doesn't hurt. These are important things we want you to keep before us, and I think, as we'll see here in a moment. But one of the great types of Christ in found in Numbers is, as I said before, the brazen serpent, right? And Jesus refers to that. Let's just read the account in chapter 21. Starting in verse 4. And it reminds us that these things that happened weren't just random things that happened that God had to deal with. Clearly, he allowed these things to happen, and he controlled things that were going on so that we could learn something of Jesus Christ. And Christ refers to this and uses these things. So that's the beauty of the Bible, the beauty of the Old Testament, that God is manipulating history in such a way to teach us all these great lessons. So in verse 4 it says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So there was food and water, but they were tired of it. They didn't want it. They wanted something different. And so they overstate, you know, basically lie against God. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents, which is certainly his right to do, and, you know, this is what happens when we rebel against God. He sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So here we see an example of the older generation justly dying violent deaths. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And Jesus, you know, in chapter 3 of John says, just as the serpent was raised and those would look by faith to it as in obedience to the Lord would be healed of what? Well, what does the serpent stand for in the Bible? You know, we'll see it in Revelation. I mean, all through the Bible, a serpent represents Satan. In some senses, Satan comes across as a serpent. Literally as a serpent. But he's that old, you know, devil, that old dragon, right? You know, Satan. So the serpent represents, as they're getting bit by these serpents, that the original sin. That's what sin does. Sin kills us. That we're gonna, you know, all who are born into this world from Adam are bitten with that disease of sin, and we're dying. Right? You're dying the moment you're born. In one sense, you're headed for death. So, what's the answer? How does this happen? Well, there was one who was cursed for us, hanging on a tree. And we'll see here in a moment, when you hung on a tree under the law, you were cursed by God, right? So here's Jesus, a picture of Jesus being raised up on the cross, being cursed by God, bearing the curse of God for the people, and all who look by faith are healed of their sin and of death. We have eternal life, right? So there just can't be a better type and illustration and teaching of the cross here in the brazen serpent. And in conjunction with that, and to me this is one of the huge lessons and important things of the book of Numbers, is found in chapter 25. Well, it begins there anyway. Chapter 25. And let's just read the first 9 verses. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And of course, in the Bible, there's always a double entendre here, that when they would commit literal idolatry with the inhabitants of the land, that naturally resulted in committing spiritual idolatry, because they would always start to worship those false gods. So there's that double entendre thing going on here. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. So there it is. And the people are bowed down to their gods. So you see two different types of idolatry that is carried out throughout the Bible, really. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of God, of the Lord, was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people, so the heads, the representatives of the people, of the different tribes, and hang them in the sun before the Lord, then the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of these his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. So there was a sense in which these were men, the men who were hung up before the Lord were innocent. They were representatives. There's no indication that they were guilty, but they were at least representatives of the people. So there again, you start to see a type here. Then they were to go through, and everybody who had committed the idolatry were to be killed as well. That's what we read there in verse 5. Verse 6, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. In other words, very brazenly, this man goes and gets one of the daughters of Moab and kind of flaunts her before everybody and takes her into his tent and commits adultery with her. And while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went in after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So, a very graphic, image, but one showing that Eleazar, in faithfulness to the Lord, this was not to be tolerated under the death penalty, and he kills them in the very act. So that's what you've got going on in chapter 25. Now, for some reason in my notes, I didn't write this down. So I'm going to have to find it here. I didn't do that. Anyway, I'll just refer to it. And that's over in Deuteronomy. We come to the, there's a place there where God gives a law. And again, so we see in Numbers them actually doing this. But God at some point gives them a law that says everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And if someone does something worthy of death, and in some cases they would be hung on a tree, bear the curse of their sin, so that the land, the guilt of the land would be removed. They have polluted the land. And so there's a law that is established, and we see it in Numbers, it seems to be innocent. We talked about over in Daniel, or with 1 Samuel with David, 2 Samuel I think it is, where people, some of Saul's sons were hung up to bear the curse because God was cursing killing Israelites because they had cheated the Gideonites, or not the Gideonites, the Gibeonites. And so the Gibeonites said, hang seven of Saul's sons, and that would suffice. And when he did that, God removed the curse. They were innocent. They didn't were involved in what sin that Saul had done when he did that, but they bore the wrath. So you begin to see there's two or three, four places in the Old Testament where we see the law and some examples that under the law, if you hung on a tree, you were cursed. I mean, now we know it works. All right, Deuteronomy 21. Thank you for taking the time to look for that. Yeah. Deuteronomy 21:22, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. And it doesn't mean that every time a man is hung on the earth, this is in the covenant community. In Israel, the old covenant. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given to you for inheritance. And so, this is picked up in the New Testament. Paul says, under the law, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, and he equates that to what happened with Jesus Christ, who was a Jew under the law, and when he was hung on a tree, the guilt of the land was placed upon him, and God could justly pour out his wrath upon him, and in so doing, Jesus bore the wrath of sin, and it can be imputed to us through faith. And so you see the whole gospel being worked out, and so that the cross was not just happened to be the way Jesus died, but it was always intended that Jesus would die this way, and the law would be given in such a way so that it would be efficacious. So to me, it's just extremely important to understand the mechanism of the gospel in how Christ could bear our wrath. And God, I don't think the Father could just say, okay, I'm going to just pour out my wrath on the Son. He hadn't done anything. He was innocent, right? But if the innocent under the law, by being hung on a tree, it would be a lawful thing to bear the wrath of others, of the people. And so, I think that's what is going on there. So, it might be something that some of you are not familiar with, but I think those are extremely important, if not interesting, things to just see the beauty of the Word and how it all comes together about Christ. Well, so let's just finish by turning over then to a couple of places in the New Testament. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that uses the account that we read in mostly in Numbers to how it is applied to us as Christians so that we understand the relevance of these Old Testament accounts. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank the same spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Remember, this is, it's not really a reference to the actual rock and the water, but it says spiritual. It's saying that these things represented something. Christ, of course, is the one who, whatever that rock that was following them around, It was Christ. It was the power of Christ. He was the one doing those things, and it speaks about who he is. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And Numbers, of course, is that account. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and drink and rose up to play. Saw that in Exodus. And to some degree, it's what happened in Numbers 25. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That's obviously a reference to what we just read in Numbers 25. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So there you see that. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So again, it's not just, you know, sexual immorality. It's not a blatant idolatry. Grumbling, which is in a sense brought the same result, because it's all idolatry. If I grumble against God, against His wisdom, against His person, against His providence, it's idolatry. I'm saying I could do better, or someone could do better, right? So it all gets the same treatment, as it were, same judgment. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So, you know, there we see the license to look at these things, to see Christ, and yet to see an example of, you know, what the Lord expects of us, right? Then, Hebrews chapter 3, another place that specifically refers to some of these accounts. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, I don't know, I probably have this on the screen, don't I? No, I'm sorry, I didn't turn the screen, I just kind of, if I turned the screen, I would have seen. I knew I had to do Deuteronomy 21 down there somewhere. I couldn't understand it, but that's because I didn't turn the screen. So there you go. But anyway, Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's like, you know, the definite article there. There was rebellion, of course, for 40 years, but this, you know, the rebellion, the specific rebellion, when they approached the land and did not trust God enough to go in on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so here the Lord uses Canaan as the rest. We talk about, you know, crossing Jordan and entering into the promised land as a euphemism for dying and going into heaven. Canaan is used in some ways as a type of our eternal rest, you know, in Christ. And they would not enter into that rest. And he equates this by using the Sabbath rest as well, that if, you know, Jesus Christ is our rest. And if you want to enter into eternal rest, that is eternal life, you must enter into Christ. You must, by faith, enter into the rest that is provided. Canaan was the rest that God provided for them, and they would not exercise faith. And he says, and what was the result? They died in the wilderness. And so, this, you know, Hebrews is written primarily to Jewish Christians, who were in danger of being influenced by the Judaizers to go back to Judaism. Not to abandon Christ as such, but to also believe you have to keep the law. And that's why Hebrews is all about showing how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He's better than all these things. They are just types and shadows. And so you're in danger, he says, of rejecting Christ and going back to the law, and you're going to end up just like your forefathers did in the wilderness. And so Hebrews refers to some of the great things that we read about in Hebrews. So next week we will deal with the 12 spies and that whole scenario that we just read about, and then we'll spend probably 3 weeks after that dealing with Balaam and that's memorable. One of the things Balaam's mostly known for is with the donkey he was riding, spoke to him, right? Those are some of the things that we'll be dealing with. Alright? Any questions? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what a rich blessing it is to read the very things that God has inspired that we need to know. And it tells us about who God is and tells us about his redemptive plan for us. And the consequences, Lord, it's good, as we see in Revelation that the word is a two-edged sword, that it speaks of judgment and the consequences of sin, but it also gives us the means to life so that we are without excuse. So we pray for each one here today that we all know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be faithful to him. I ask your blessings upon the second service now as well. In Jesus' name, amen.